And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 6 and or 5 rather and move on through. While you're turning there, if you are a VBS helper or teacher and you have not received your class assignment, I'm doing my little announcement duty here, please check in with the children's ministry office on Sunday to receive your assignment. They had some problems, I guess, with the email addresses. You guys gave them false email addresses or something, just like you do to the salespeople and, you know, when you fill out forms. So anyhow, you gave them your regular false email address that you give. So something happened. They didn't all go out. So anyhow, I'm just joking about that, by the way. I know you would never do that. I have. Once. So don't do it. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to come and, Lord, to spend time. Again, Lord, studying your word. God, that we might know you, Lord, that we might experience, Lord, just your spirit at work in our hearts and our lives, continuing, Lord, to draw us and strengthen us and Lord, build us up in our faith, Lord. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in you, God. And your word is your love letter to us. And so, God, as your spirit inspired these men to write down your words spoken by the very breath of God, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you say. We're not simply reading a story that a man wrote or the experience alone that a man wrote. We're reading the word of the living God, our Creator, and the one who has redeemed us and who has a plan and purpose for us here on planet Earth. And Lord, it's our prayer that we would be those who are pleasing to you, that we would be those, Lord, who are glorifying you and, of course, in so doing, fulfilling the purpose, Lord, for which we have been created. So teach us, Lord, how to do that with a little greater understanding and insight, and we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The last three chapters, Paul here is, and it will be writing, and he's writing again, as we have stated in the past, to a young associate pastor. That's why I've kind of looked forward to teaching this book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because you know what? I'm an old guy. I've been around for a while. And this is an old guy who has had some experience and some time with the Lord and has seen things and trends in the church and seen things come and go and the next new thing come and go. And he's writing to a young man who, well, he is seeing things and he's got a little different perspective because he hasn't quite been there yet. And so Paul is writing to this young associate pastor, a bit of a timid guy, and trying to encourage him to stand in the struggle, to stay with it in the battle. You see, because he was in the battle, as we all are as believers today. And listen, I got news for you. Those of you that are younger, if you think there's a day coming when it's going to get easier, can I tell you right now, by experience, that ain't going to happen. When you get to heaven, that's when it's going to happen. As long as you're here on planet Earth, take some words from an old man. Listen, man, this is never going to get easy here. Okay? But I'll tell you what. It's been a thrill and continues to be a thrill to see what God does. And I'm looking forward to what he's going to continue to do. You see, Paul writes to this young pastor, and he's telling him to hang in there at Ephesus. Don't give up. And be careful when you see the people going in this battle in a direction that is errant, that is going to lead to trouble, make sure you keep them strong biblically. Make sure that you're preaching that the passion, that the desire of the church is not to build a giant church, but to build a strong church. Make sure yourself that you keep yourself strong in the Lord. And the only way that that can happen, the only way that you and I can gain wisdom, the only way that we can answer the call of God in our lives, is to keep focus on the one who called us, and that is Jesus Christ. And sometimes to do that, Paul is warning Timothy to withdraw himself from false and greedy teachers, we will see in chapter 6. To avoid the errors and to develop good, solid spiritual practices. And so Paul began to, after the introduction there in the first few verses, he began to exhort Timothy. And the purpose of his exhortation, as we saw, is to deal with a public, a proclamation, the preaching of error. The second was to care about and be concerned about those who will not teach the truth or stand for the truth and who go willingly along and follow the false teaching, the false doctrine. Who give heed to, as we read last time together, of fables and endless genealogies. That give heed means those that are attaching themselves to these false teachers. Giving assent to their teaching. You see, he says, watch out for that. And then he told us that we need to rather pursue love. And that love can only emerge, as we saw last time together, from a pure heart. It stems from a good conscience. It originates, as we saw last time together, from a faith unfeigned, not a hypocritical faith, a false faith. Well, you're one person at church and you're another person altogether out there in the workaday world. You see, the faith that we hold must be a faith that is founded and seen clearly in practice. So now Paul moves on here. And he exhorts them and gives them, as we saw, a description really of false teachers there in verse 6. He talks about those who have strayed, who have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And he listed some things about false teachers. It's characteristic. Number one, they swerve. They swerve from the teachings of God's Word, from the morality that God sets forth in His Word. They turn aside to vain jangling, just, arguing and talking and questioning just for the sake of questioning, not really wanting answers or waiting to discover what the answer is. And these teachers, what do they use as their manual? The law. The law. See, they try and make laws and rules and regulations and moral codes. They don't teach good, solid doctrine. They don't teach about godliness. They don't adhere to sound, solid, words and good, solid speech and talk about faith in God. And there's a certain group of people that's not what they want to hear about. tell us what we want to hear. The Bible, in fact, talks about those in the last days who will come, who, as they sit in the pew, they will not listen to good, solid teaching, but rather they look for teachers and those who, with itching ears, who will scratch the itch. Precious saints, that's always a problem. It's always going to be a problem. It may sound good, it may ease your conscience, but you see, what doesn't convict you of sin and correct your lifestyle if it's in opposition to godliness is deceptive and destructive. And the words, though they may feel good, they have no meaning because they're not solid when it comes to God's Word. You see, people have a propensity, don't we, to just kind of want to be law keepers. Well, if I do this and I do that and I do this, then God, will you get me this? Well, if I do this and this and this, can I be, then I can be a super Christian if I keep this rule and this regulation. And you know what? We kind of want rules over relationship. And we like that. Well, just give me these three or four things to do. And then when we do them, we go, well, I'm doing my part. Look at me, how good I am. And of course, then there's pride that comes in. And then if we blow it, though, then there's depression. We vacillate between, look at how good I am, to what an idiot, I'm worthless. And it's an unhealthy lifestyle. But that's the way of the flesh. The flesh, our old nature, loves legalism and rules and regulations. Because here's what can happen. You can appear outwardly because you're keeping the rules to be holy, hiding the evil and the wickedness and the perversion in your heart. You see, and it's nothing more than just feeding your pride. These men, these false teachers that Paul is warning Timothy of, that's where they were living. And Paul is calling them out. And he's letting Timothy, who would perhaps be intimidated by these men, he says, hey, listen, these teachers are ignorant. Desiring to be teachers of the law, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't even know what they're saying or what they're doing. They're simply mouthing words, parroting what others have said. They have no reality of God in their own hearts. They have no experience in their own lives. So they just listen to others and then say what they say. There's no experience there. There's no depth of character there. A powerful, yes, in their preaching, maybe in their technique. There's all kinds of excitement maybe, but when it comes to evidences of truth in their own character and lives, these guys are lost. They're out to lunch. Paul goes on and says, hey, we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul goes on here to list several things that were condemned by the law. And there's many lists in the scriptures of those kinds of things. Paul is saying the lawful use of the law is to expose, to restrain, and to convict the lawless people. It wasn't made to make you right with God. Never. Never, never, never. Keeping the law cannot save lost sinners. You know what the law does? When I read the Ten Commandments, you know what? Whenever I read the Ten Commandments and really seek to apply them to my life, okay? And I'm not saying just doing the acts outwardly. It's the old, you know, if you hate somebody in your heart, Jesus said, you are already committing murder. If you've even looked upon someone other than your spouse to lust after them with a lustful thought, even momentarily, you have already committed adultery in your heart. If you've allowed that thought just to ruminate, you know, and momentarily begin to, I wonder what that would be like. That's sin. That's, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see, when you understand that this law, the Ten Commandments, it's not just the outward keeping of those deeds. It's the hearts, you see, that is set right before God and is keeping those as unto God. And you recognize there's no way that most of us can get through any given day without breaking at least one. You see, the law is to show you and expose you as what? A sinner. The purpose of which is to drive you in humility, in desperation, in full understanding and recognition as God, save me. To cry with Paul in Romans chapter 7 where he says, O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? That's the purpose of the law. You see, once we receive Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law. And the righteous demands of the law are met by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as we yield to the conviction and the work of God in our lives. That's the key. It's not about thou shalt not. It's about, God, what's your will? What's your desire? What's your design for me? It's the gospel that saves sinners. Paul had that experience. He had been entrusted, you see, with the gospel, with the ministry of the gospel. He knew the law. And outwardly, in fact, his own boast is he kept the law. As far as the outward man goes, man, he had it together. There was really, as people looked on him and saw him and lived around him, this guy kept the law. He said he's according to the demands of the law, I'm blameless when it comes to the outward keeping. But then he cries out, as we will see here in a moment, that, hey, I'm the chief of sinners, because he recognized he was trusting in his keeping of the law to make him right with God. And because he was outwardly obedient, his heart was still wretched. And the thought life was still vengeful and prideful. And even in his keeping of the law, I'm better than all of you, was his attitude. And that's why Paul knew the law, yes, goes with the gospel. Because the law without the gospel is a diagnosis without remedy. But the gospel without the law is only good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it. Because I keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, how many people have you ever witnessed to that? And you tell them, hey, you know what? You've broken the law. I keep the Ten Commandments. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? He said, I keep the Ten Commandments. I know them. I keep them. You see, if they think that, then guess what? They're in trouble. They don't see their need. And that's the thing that they need to realize. Hey, before we can really respond rightly to the good news, guess what? We have to recognize the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner and you're criminals, and we're all criminals. Just because some got caught and put in jail, it doesn't leave you and me off the hook. We're all criminals. We've all broken God's law. That drives us to the foot of the cross where Jesus fulfilled and paid the price of the law in our place. So understand this. The law is not the gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. Okay? They go together. So Paul tells Timothy here, hey, the law is not made for the righteous person. And then he goes and lists all the sins that... You know what? It's crazy. It's interesting. It's as you study, if you look into these words, I'm not going to spend time on going through all of these individually. But if you read these in various translations, you'll see that, well, without God, when a society or a person or a nation rejects God, these sins become the predominant mark of the culture. These things are the norm. This is the way man has a propensity to go, and he will go if they leave God's law out, if they leave God out of the equation. These things, when it says here, we're living in days that there are people, there are kids murdering their mothers, murdering their fathers. It talks about sodomites, that same-sex stuff. It, you know, when you look at all this stuff here, the adulterers, the fornicators, you know what? The perjurers, that's man apart from God. That's where every one of us would end up, apart from God. That's why our society continues to head down this road. Kidnappers, a guy that kidnapped those hundreds of girls over there, that, hey, guess what? He doesn't know God. And it happens. You hear about these kids being kidnapped and then sex slaves, you know, and kept in the basement. And you hear about this stuff going on. That is the natural man apart from God. And don't you ever think that, well, I would never do anything like that. Oh, you don't know your flesh, man. You better thank God you have a Savior. Okay? Because I'll bet you when those guys were little that did those kind of things, they weren't thinking, someday I'm going to grow up, kidnap a little kid, and then be a pervert the rest of my life. That's my goal. Once I graduate high school, I'm so excited about that. I don't think so. I will never do that. How could somebody do that? And then, here's what we all need to realize, but for the grace of God, there you go, there I go. That's why Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You say, well, I wouldn't be that bad. That's crazy. That's crazy. I'm thankful to God that He saved me. So thankful to God that He saved me. So thankful that I went to a church when I was young where the Word of God was taught and sound doctrine was set forth so that I knew my Bible. So I knew who God was and who God is and what He's about and what's right and what's wrong. What attitude I should have. How I should think, you see. He goes, this is all, the sound doctrine is according, verse 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God is a literal translation there. When you recognize what God saved you from, when you realize the depth of sin that you could have found yourself in, and you see that Jesus has saved you and what he's done for you, and you fully begin to understand that, you can't help but tell people about Jesus. What's the answer to the crime in our country? More laws. No. It won't fix it. What's the answer to the hatred? Get rid of the guns and don't let anybody say any bad things. Sue them. More laws. I got a better way. Receive Jesus as Lord and live in love, and then you won't do those things. You see, that's the key. Paul is saying here, essentially, this gospel has worked in my life. The grace of God can change a man's life and heart when you begin to grasp the wonder of God's grace, when you begin to understand his saving power. Paul then goes on and he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." What's Paul telling us here? He's showing us what he used to be, number one. What was Paul? He was a blasphemer, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, forcing others, going out murdering those who would lay hold and stand that Jesus, in fact, was God. Paul, if someone stood like on that ground like young Stephen did, he was put to death. And many believe Paul was there at his death, at his stoning. Paul put him to death because he stood, would not back down from the fact that Jesus is Jehovah God. Blaspheming. He was a persecutor, using his physical power, launching and murderous threats, and with every breath that he had, "I'm going to kill this church. I'm going to wipe these people out." And laying his hands on the church, which God considers, by the way, and this ought to make you feel good, if you want a feel good thing. When anybody lays hands on God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, you're laying hands on God and he don't like it. And you're in big trouble. Ask Paul. He was out to destroy the church of God, to wreak havoc of the church of God. He was, here as it says, insolent. That means that he was a man who was proud and arrogant. He was what might be a modern equivalent. He was a bully. That's what he was, man. He was totally into bullying. He was a guy that threw his weight around violently. The cause of his godless behavior, he states here, were ignorance and unbelief. Even though he was a brilliant man and well-educated, his mind was blinded from the truth of God's word. He was a religious man. No question. But he wasn't headed for heaven. You know what? You can be a religious man or woman, and you can still not be headed for heaven if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, until Paul did that, he was not saved. But when he did believe, he says, although I was formerly, verse 13, a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly, verse 14, abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How was Paul saved? How could the Holy Spirit ever save and forgive such a self-righteous sinner? Well, the key words here, as Paul appends them, are mercy and grace. What did Paul deserve? He deserved God to kill him and string him up and stone him and torment him and torture him and slap him around a bit and spit on him. That's what he deserved. But he received mercy, he says. He received grace. He received what he didn't deserve, as all of us have. Grace and mercy are God's love, precious saints, in action. God's love paying the price to save lost men and women. And it's not God's love alone that saves us, for God loves the world, John 3:16 says. But it's by grace we are saved, because God is rich in mercy and grace. By grace. Just believing, just receiving. Paul, being ignorant of the grace of God, living under the rules and regulations. Jesus recognized that same thing when he prayed on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They were not understanding what they were really doing when they cried out, crucify him. So Jesus said, hey, Father, they're ignorant. They don't really understand what they're doing. So forgive them, be gracious to them. Christ's prayer there did not save them, but it gave them the opportunity to be saved. You understand what I'm saying? It gave them the opportunity, because now they were given grace, and that grace shone as Jesus spoke those words of forgiveness for those who would then respond by believing in the one who hung on that cross, then would be saved and they would be forgiven. But before they could be forgiven, there needed to be what? Jesus said it this way, John writing in 1 John, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What's that say to you and me? Until you confess your sin, you cannot be forgiven. You understand that? A lot of people are uncomfortable with that. You see, but that's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? So these people were given by the grace of God. Father, forgive them, for they don't understand. Paul stated here that it took exceedingly abundant grace to save him. Paul liked to use the Greek prefix hooper, meaning an exceeding abundant. He uses it in Ephesians as well. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Excuse me, he liked to do that when he talked about the grace of God and the gift of God's love. He wants God, he wants us to understand that he wants and desires from God a super increase of faith. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, a super abounding power in Ephesians 1:19, that we are a super conquerors in Romans 8:37. That's the same prefix that has come to mean in our language. We speak of hyperactivity. You ever said that or you heard that? Hyperactive children are hypersensitive children. Paul is saying that a super abounding grace was given to him. And not to him only, but it's given to all who would receive Christ. And Paul alludes to that when he admits his own sin, and then he calls himself the chief of sinners. How bad's your sin?
Oh man, it's really bad. I've done some horrendous things in my life.
Would God forgive me? Well, however bad your sin is, you know what Paul is saying? Not as bad as mine. That's what he's saying. He doesn't, he says, I want us to see this here. He's the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He's the least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. And he did not write of whom I was chief. He writes here of whom I am the chief of sinners. Paul is saying there's nobody that sinned like me. And God was gracious to me. Of course, the implication, you can come. He'll save you. He'll show you grace. Because it changed, he changed my life through his grace. He was a murderer, but now by the grace of God, he was made a minister. He was a persecutor, but he had been changed into a preacher and a missionary. So radical was the change in Paul's life, if you remember the account in Acts chapter 9. The church had a hard time believing that Paul was actually saved. They were scared to death of this guy, and for good reason. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea to send him out to Tarsus. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." What's that saying? Hey, at one time, the people in the church were going, "No, not Paul. No, not Paul. We don't believe it." But God changed him, and they saw it, and they received him, and they were blessed by him. That means that God can change anyone. That there's no one that has gone too far into the depths of sin that they can't be forgiven, and God redeem them and bring them life and abundantly and use them powerfully. God gave Paul his ministry. Note, he didn't receive it from Peter or the other apostles. He was called and commissioned by the risen Christ in heaven. God, seeing that Paul was faithful, and so he entrusted him with the gospel. You see, that's what God loves to do. And that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it is required of stewards, those called and given gifts by God to be influential and powerful and humorous and delightful. The call is for us to be what? It's required of stewards, those entrusted with the call and the gifting of God, that we be faithful to the call of God in our lives. You see, that's the key, precious saints. God entrusted Paul because he was faithful with the gospel. He enabled Paul to minister the gospel. And when you obey God's call to serve, then God will equip you with what you need, the tools that you need to move in the power and the energy of His Spirit and to have an impact on the lives of people. Paul not only became a minister, though, he also became an example. It says, however, for this reason, in verse 16, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a, note the word, pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. A pattern. That's something that, for those of you guys who maybe aren't experienced with jigsaws and cutting out, you know, pieces of artwork or forms in wood. A pattern, you ladies know, if you're going to make a dress, if you're going to make something, you got to get a pattern and then you cut according, you follow of the pattern. And of course, if you do properly and skillfully, you come up with a good result. Something that people admire. But it all comes as a result of following the pattern. Paul is saying, I became a pattern. What's he saying? Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what we all should be. A pattern to the world. To those that we work with. To those that we live with in our homes, to those family members that we are acquainted with, we should be everywhere we go and in everything that we do a pattern. People should say, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's the testimony that is powerful. Paul is a pattern. He's a type to all lost sinners of what God can do with a man or a woman who has sinned and now saved. And what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ once you're saved. You see, Paul, in his BC days, among the people of Israel, a religious, self-righteous man, blind to the law like the children of Israel, blind to the message of Messiah, unwilling to believe. But listen, one day Israel shall see Christ, even as Paul saw Him, and the nation shall be saved, as Zechariah 12:10 prophesies, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. Paul is saying, that's my prayer. In fact, wasn't that his constant prayer for Israel? That he could be that pattern, that they would follow. Listen, I know where you guys are living. I know what you're thinking. I know how you feel about things. But here's the deal. I've been there. I've done that. And you know what? Come on. You need to come to Christ. You need to receive Jesus as Messiah. You need to join the fellowship of the body of Jesus. So Paul is encouraging young Timothy to teach sound doctrine, to proclaim the gospel, and to defend the faith. Again, Paul using military language, he says here, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I like the way he caps that off, don't you? Unto the King, immortal. Immortal, He's not just a man. Jesus was never just a good teacher. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is immortal. He lives on in eternity. He is deity. Yes, we can't see him presently. Invisible. You don't see him. But just because you don't see him doesn't mean that you should fail to believe in him, right? You don't see the wind, but you definitely see the results, right? We're here tonight as the Church of Jesus Christ through years of persecution and seeking to bring annihilation. But guess what? We're still here. We're still here. Because there is an invisible God who we demonstrate, you see, who we show to this world living inside of us by His Spirit. And listen, don't ever forget this next phrase. To God who alone is wise. If men would just admit, with all their degrees and all their education and all their discoveries, you know what? I'm not the final authority. I'm not all that smart. God is wise. He's far, His wisdom far beyond ours. Why? Because we only see where we're at. We can kind of know where we've been, but we're not sure where we're going. And so God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't He? He sees the big picture. We only see a part. So we're like little kids. Mom and dad, you know, say, go to school, get a good education, do your homework, da, da, da. And so why? Because they see the big picture. The kid, I remember when I was a kid, no, I don't want to do my homework. Why should I go to school? It's dumb. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of life. What's a stupid thing for? I mean, who cares about a high school diploma, you know? And you know what? Regretfully, I didn't listen. God in His grace has been good to me. But you see, we think we know it all, like your kids do, especially when they hit about 13, 14, 15. You know, and it's funny how they change. When they were little, my dad could do anything. He's smarter. He's stronger. He's awesome. Then they hit 13. My dad's such a stupid guy. How did he get so stupid that so quickly? He doesn't get it. My parents don't know anything. And then you know what happens? You have your own kid someday and you go, oh God. What's wrong with me? Why did I, my poor parents, what I put them through? How did I, I'm amazed I'm still alive after all I said and did. That they let me live, you know, I mean. You see, God alone, precious saints, is wise. He knows. Because He's been there, He's done that. He knows what's happening tomorrow, you don't. He knows where you're going to be tomorrow and what you're going to be doing. You don't. So it would do well to recognize, you know what? I better talk to somebody who really knows. You know what? What's your opinion? Let's quit that opinion thing. Why don't we go just to God and say, hey, God, you know what's going on. I don't need an opinion. I need some direction. I need some wisdom. And here's the promise. Amen. Here's the promise. God says that in James, if we go and ask for wisdom, that He will not reluctantly, He will pour out the wisdom we need to deal with the issues of life, you see. How many times do we bump into things we didn't need to bump into and make messes we didn't need to make because we didn't? And I'm not downing you. I mean, the scriptures and good and godly men have failed to do so. Joshua, they won the battle at Jericho. They thought, hey, we're on a roll, man. We got this down. And they suddenly thought that they somehow did it. And they went out to Ai just a couple days later and they got whooped and defeated and people died. Why? Because they didn't seek the counsel of God. They thought they were smart enough. That's why the Bible says that we need to seek God daily. There's no store of wisdom that we can get that helps us, you know, I mean, it can give us perspective, but we need to go daily to God and say, God, today is your day. Give me wisdom for this day. to be what you want me to be, to say what you want me to say, to obey as you would have me obey. I need wisdom. Would to God that we would all live there. Would to God that we would have leadership and people that we would pray for our leaders, that God would grant them supernatural wisdom so they could make good, wise, proper decisions. He's the only one that is wise. And for that reason, He deserves our honor. Honor you, God. You're awesome. And He deserves the glory, doesn't He? It's Him. If there's anything good in me that you folks see, if there's anything good that you get by way of helpful for your growth and maturity spiritually to encourage you on in the Lord, guess what? It's from Him. I'll take credit for all the confusion you may come into
what do you say? I don't get it.
I'll take credit for that. But if you're blessed, guess what? It's Him. He gets the glory. And not just presently, but for all eternity. He gets glory forever. And then Paul says, amen. It's like, you get the idea that he's excited about this God and this gospel that he's talking about? You get that idea? He said, Timothy, don't forget this stuff, man. You can hear dad talking to his son. Look, who's smart? Not you. Who's got it together? Not you. How are you going to get there? How are you going to change your life? It's not going to be you. It's going to be Him. It's going to be Him. It's going to be Him. Seek Him. Serve Him. Stand for Him. Live for Him. Amen. Glorify Him in your life. See, that's what it's all about, precious saints. And I'd love to go on, but I can't. I can't go on tonight, but I will go on, and I intend to go on, don't I? So, but we'll stop tonight. So I don't go on, but I'm going on right now as I'm saying I'm not going on. But Paul's going to tell him now, defend the faith. Preach the gospel and defend the faith. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray.